I get a drink of water. And listen, if you have any questions about anything I just said, you can contact the church, okay? What's wrong? Okay. I got people here laughing at me. I don't know what for what reason. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are the one who is in control. Thank you, Father, that you are full of grace, full of truth. That, Father, you are loving and merciful and compassionate. And, Father, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, may you continue to speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying as we continue through Acts. And bless this time, Lord. I pray that you would take everything that perhaps has happened to us this past week or the things that are on our mind, help us to put them aside. And for these next few minutes, Lord, to just solely focus on you, to solely focus on you and what you want to say. And Lord, may we be those who not just listen, but also hear and obey what you want to say to us this morning. So Lord, bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the book of Acts, and we left off in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. And if you recall last week, as we started Acts 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem. He meets with the leadership in the Jerusalem church, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, and they talk about the fact that Paul's reputation has preceded himself, that there are Jewish Christians who are still zealous for the law, okay? And as a way to kind of smooth that over, they come up with this idea, okay, Paul, why don't you take a vow and pay for the charges, of these four men who want to take a Nazarite vow. So Paul does that. Paul agrees to that, kind of smooth the relationship over, all right? So then we pick up here, in verse 26, it says this, then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration or completion of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, verse 27, we pick up here. And when the 7 days were almost ended, they almost made it, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought the Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For he had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Okay, so Paul, it's almost the completion of the purification days. And here's what happens. So from the Jews from Asia. Now, this is what I find interesting. So the plan they devised earlier in the chapter was to smooth over the relationship with the fellow Jewish Christians who are kind of still getting caught up in the law. And he goes through this whole thing, and they're not even the Jews they have to worry about. They're Jews from Asia. Now, Asia, when it says there is Western Turkey, and most suggest it was probably from the area of Ephesus. Here's why. Because in verse 29, we just read that Trophimus was from Ephesus. Remember, Trophimus was one of Paul's traveling companions when he was coming back to Jerusalem. And so that's more than likely, these were some of the Jews from Ephesus, and they hated Paul. They hated him. Remember, back in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, what happened? He proclaimed the gospel. He taught the word for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and what happened? He discipled many Jews, many Gentiles. The word of God went out. There was revival that broke out, if you remember. And remember, it was always Jews, always Paul's pattern to go into a new area, go to the synagogue, and reason from the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, with the Jews. And then once he did that, some of the Jews would believe. Others would reject him and not be happy. And so then what would happen was he'd move on to the Gentiles. And so again, these Jews are here for the festival, and they're there, and they're upset. And notice what it says here in verse 27. They stir up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. And laid hands on the idea is they seized him. They seized him. You know, when you look at that word in the Greek, to lay hands on, the idea is you seize somebody, you grab them, and so you're going to put them into prison, basically. All right? And so they grab him. And then they cry out, men of Israel, help. You know, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, that's the Jews, the law, and this place. And he's referring to the temple. Okay, he's referring to the temple area, this place. Now listen, this is very interesting, and this is going to come up again as we go through the rest of this chapter into chapter 22. These charges that are laid against Paul are very similar to the charges that were laid against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. See, what's going to happen is as we go through this, you're going to find that that whole episode that Paul was present at made an indelible mark on Paul, okay? But the charges are very similar. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, here's something I need to talk to you about, okay? First and foremost here, I want to start with this. That word for temple that's used in verse 28 and 29 is the word heron, okay? It means sacred place, but the idea is it's talking about the entirety of the temple complex, okay? The entirety of the temple complex, not just the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, there's another word used, it's called naos. That's Strong's G3485. This is Heron, which means it means the whole entire temple precinct. So let me read something to you about this, okay? Going into the temple, one first came into the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. Next was the court of women, and inside of that court was the court of men. Then one entered into the place of the sanctuary, and ultimately the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant would have been, where they believed that the glory of God descended, of course, in Solomon's temple, but where the high priest would go in to go face to face with God, ultimately the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest was only permitted to enter. And on the wall surrounding the court of women hung signs warning Gentiles they couldn't proceed further. They were forbidden to come any closer to the temple. The sign warned that if they dared to come beyond it, they were responsible for their own death. The Jews would kill a Gentile if they were found within the court of women or the court of men. Now, here's the thing. So you look at this and you say, that's the accusation that Paul is being made against Paul. And here's why. Verse 28, they had previously seen Trophimus who was an Ephesian. He's a Gentile. And listen to what it says here. Don't miss this. With him in the city, whom they suppose. See, this is a lie. They saw Paul with Trophimus in the city, so they just assumed or they just supposed that Paul took Trophimus across this into the court where they weren't supposed to go. So breaking the law, so he deserves death. They suppose it. It doesn't mean that he did it. See, here's the thing. Reading this verse, you know, it's interesting. They suppose, you know, we do that a lot, don't we? We look at a situation and we suppose we know what's going on, but we really don't want to know what's going on. We think because we see something, a picture of something, that it must be what's really going on. And oftentimes, it's not. And see, that's where grace comes in, especially within the body of Christ. We need to show grace to one another. But they suppose something that wasn't true. He didn't bring Trophimus into the temple. But so let's keep going. And then it says this, all the city was disturbed. And that literally needs to be taken into disorder. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So they grab him, they drag him out where he's at, and more than likely they drag him out in what's part of the court of the Gentiles. So let me just give you something. It's hard to kind of describe to you without giving you a visual. I can't give you a visual right now and all the technology to show you. But when you look at the temple, Herod's temple, of which we're talking about right now, you would have seen that on the east side of the temple, face where the Mount of Olives was. That's where people often refer to the Eastern Gate. Then you look to the back side of the temple, which was the western side. Now, if you go there to Israel now, the western side, there was a wall, and that would be the Western Wall. And then you have the southern side, which is the steps, the southern steps, which would lead up into the court of the Gentiles. Those are actual steps I actually stepped on when I was in Israel. Okay, the real actual steps that Jesus would have walked up to go into the temple area. That's on the south side. And then on the north side, which is where this is taking place, where they pull him into, okay, on the north side, northwest corner, there's a thing called the Fortress Antonia. It was built there, and there was a Roman garrison, and we'll talk about that, a Roman cohort there, a military cohort that was there. It was built higher than the temple, and here's why. They would be stationed there to watch down the temple area in case there was any riots, any kind of insurrections, or anything else. Because once they saw them, they would send the soldiers down to squash it, okay? To squash it. And so this is what's happening. Paul is grabbed from the temple area. He's grabbed over to the on the north side of the temple complex with this mob of Jews, because it's a mob, all right? They drag him out. They shut the gate door so nobody else can get into that area. And now listen to what it says in verse 31. Now as they were seeking to kill him, guys, they were going to kill him. They were going to kill him. Remember when we talked about last week that trouble was coming for Paul in Jerusalem? Yeah, it's here. Trouble's here. Poor Paul. Everywhere he goes. Okay? But notice, listen, why is he in trouble? Here's the interesting thing. They make an accusation against him that isn't true. So in other words, he's blameless. So when the Bible talks about that as Christians we are to be blameless, that means that nothing sticks without accusation. See, they had to make up a lie in order to accuse him because his life was lived for Christ. See, Christ, when you live for Christ, people aren't going to like it because, look, sometimes, I remember talking about this with my wife, sometimes what happens is you don't have to say anything to somebody, a coworker, whoever, family member, and they just don't like you. And the reason they just don't like you is because you are reflecting the light of Christ. See, when you reflect the light of Christ to other people, darkness hates the light. So they're not going to like that. And so, Paul, this accusation's made. They're going to kill him, verse 31. And then news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So, as I just mentioned before, that word for garrison is military cohort, okay? They're in the Fortress Antonia. Now, commander, this word commander, it is used in verse 31, 32, 33, 37. And it's also used in Acts 22, the next chapter we're going to get into. And it's used there in verse 24, 26, 27 through 29. That word commander in the Greek means chiliarchos. Chilio in the Greek is a thousand, and archos means ruler. So it's a ruler or commander of a thousand. And we're going to find, as we get into Acts chapter 23, this man's name is Claudius Lysias. Okay? In Acts 23, verse 26, it mentions his exact name, which is Claudius Lysias. So he's the commander here. So word gets up to him. Now look what happens. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. Now here's the thing. That word for centurion in the Greek means a captain of 100 men. So it's plural there. It says centurion. So there's at least 200 men, 200 soldiers with this commander who are going to go down and get Paul. Okay? And so they run down to them. There's steps. And if you look at a picture of the temple of that area, the Antonian Fortress, there were steps leading into the court of the Gentiles, and that's what they're talking about. So word gets up there. Paul's about to be beat to death. He's about to be killed by this mob of Jews, and word gets up to him. He says, get down there right now. So when they saw the commander, you got to love this. Look, okay, so the commander sees it, sends the soldiers, and then it says this at the end of verse 32, and when the soldiers saw, they stopped beating Paul. So Paul, you can imagine, is seized from this mob of Jews into this area, and they're beating him. They're beating him. And then word gets up to the commander, and he sends the soldiers down to break it up. Now remember, why? Why would they do that? Well, Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. Rome did everything they could to stop any kind of mob or riot or insurrection. They would squash it. That's what they would do. Because they wanted to keep the peace of Rome. They wanted any troublemakers, okay? And so, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to stop this from turning into something even worse or more serious. Verse 33, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and he asked who he was and what he had done. Now, soldiers come down with the commander. They chained Paul up, they bound him with two chains, and they asked who he was and what he had done. And listen, some of those around him. So look, they're beating Paul, and when the soldiers come, they kind of all break up. So you can imagine Paul's probably laying there, a bloody mess, laying there, okay, bruised and bloody mess. Here come the soldiers, they chain him up with two chains, and as the commander's asking who he was and what he had done, people in the crowd, among some of the multitude, in verse 34, cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So here's the thing. It's like they come in, they break up the crowd, and as they're picking Paul up, and he's saying, who are you? What's this all about? There's people in the crowd yelling things, various things. Some are saying one thing, some are saying the other. And let me tell you something, that always happens in a mob. Always happens in a mob. You know, you look at our riots that have happened in our country over this last year. And oftentimes you would ask the rioters, some of them, why are you here? Well, I'm here for this. Why are you here? Well, I'm here for this. And other people are like, I'm just here because I'm getting paid to be here. You know, you had all those kind of opinions and ideas. You really didn't know what was going on, what was really happening. And that usually happens in a mob. So in order to get some truth in the situation, he commands Paul to be taken into the barracks, which is the encampment of the soldiers. Okay? And so, verse 35, when he reached the stairs, okay, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So look, just because the soldiers there, as he's being taken up to go into the barracks, and he's going to head up to the steps in this Tonio fortress, you have the mob continuing to press, continue to get in there, all right? And so the commander decides, pick him up. So they pick him up, and the King James says they bore him, which means they literally carried him. They picked him. Now, how they carried him, we don't know, all right? So they're carrying him up the steps. And verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after crying out, away with him, away with him, okay? They're ready to kill him. They want to kill him, all right? And verse 37, and as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? He was surprised that Paul could speak Greek. And then he says this in verse 38, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul said in verse 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no mean city. That means no insignificant or no small city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Now, we got to back up here. Verse 38, are you that Egyptian? All right. So history tells us this. In AD 54, about 6 years prior to this event, an Egyptian terrorist had gathered a band of 4,000 followers to himself. This man passed himself off as having supernatural powers. He took these 4,000 terrorists to the Mount of Olives and convinced them that from his position on the mount, he could, by his powers, break down the walls of Jerusalem. So as they stood there waiting for the walls to crumble, the Roman army came after them. Some of the men were killed, but the ringleader, this Egyptian, escaped to the desert. The captain thought Paul was that man. He figured the Egyptian had come back to create more problems. Thus, when Paul spoke to him in Greek, the commander was surprised. Because, guys, keep in mind, probably what's going on here is they're yelling and stuff at Paul. They're probably using the Hebrew language. Okay, and so when Paul opens his mouth and speaks Greek, it surprises the commander. And so that's why he asks, are you the Egyptian? Obviously, the answer is no, he's not that Egyptian. And so he says this, verse 39 again, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no mean or insignificant city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when they had given him permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hands to the people. Now, what he motioned, I have no idea. But whatever it was, and when there was a great silence. And he spoke to them in Hebrew language, saying, now, this is interesting. So, again, picture this scene. Paul is getting beaten. The soldiers come down. The mob kind of spreads away. They pick Paul up. They take him into the barracks. There's a lot of screaming and yelling. Paul is headed up the steps to the Antonian Fortress, and he says, hey, can I say something? And then he makes a motion with his hand, and then all of a sudden, everyone's quiet. Because the commander's going to let him speak now. Because remember, the commander can't figure out what's going on because he's hearing all kinds of conflicting stuff, all right? And so, Paul's going to speak. Now we pick up in verse 1 of 22, he says this, men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Now listen, this is exactly the same way that Stephen starts his defense in Acts chapter 7. Men and brethren, that is fellow Jews, and fathers, that is the leaders, hear my defense before you now. Because remember, we learned in verse 30, the whole city's in an uproar over this because of Paul. And here's the thing. Why? I said this before. Why? Here's why. Because Paul followed the will of God. Because Paul proclaimed the gospel. See, when you go and proclaim the gospel, people are not going to like it. You know, we throw this term around, the truth hurts. Why does the truth hurt? Because it's true. We don't like to hear the truth. But Paul proclaimed the truth of the gospel message, the truth about Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did. And so all because of the ministry that God gave Paul, all because of him being faithful to what God called him to, this is what has happened. He stirred up so much trouble. Let me tell you something. When you are faithful to God and to his word, when you are faithful to what God called you to, you are going to stir up trouble with people. You just are. You just are. Even if it's not your intention, you just are. Because it wasn't Paul's intention to start a riot, was it? Or a mob, the mob come after him. It wasn't. But because of who he was and who he was, because of, let me rephrase it, because of who he was proclaiming and what his life was about, that's why. Okay? So verse 2 of 22. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they all kept the more silent. So here he begins to speak to them in Hebrew. Okay? He says, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, remember, was a, let me read something to you about him. We learned about him first in Acts chapter 5. He was one of the leadership in Israel, religious leadership. It says he was a respected rabbi who followed the liberal interpretations of Hillel, another rabbi who lived shortly before the name of Christ. His popularity demanded that the Sanhedrin listen to him. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. That's what he's saying here. So Paul's like, I'm from Tarsus. I'm a Jew. And I came to Jerusalem, to this city, to study at the feet of Gamaliel. So listen, Paul has a pedigree here. Paul went to the Ivy Leagues, if you will. At the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness or the exactness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as all are today. Here's the thing. This is what Paul saying to him. I was once like you. I was once like you guys. Zealous for this law. All about the exactness or strictness to it. And he says this, he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way. Remember, this term has been used numerous times in the Gospel of Acts for Christianity, for following Christ, the way. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes we kind of gloss over that, but can you imagine being so full of hate for a group of people that you're willing to bind women and children too? Not just men. Verse 5. Also, the high priest bears me witness. In other words, guys, you can ask the high priest. He'll confirm that this is true, that this is how I was. And the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now as it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, what is Paul doing right now? What is Paul doing? Paul's giving his testimony. Now listen, Paul's studying on Gamaliel. So when he got saved, remember, I talked about a few minutes ago, he would go into a synagogue in a new area, he'd reason from the scriptures with the Jews. He could have reasoned from any Old Testament scriptures with these Jews about who Jesus Christ is. Could he? He could have, right? But where does he go? He goes to his testimony. Why? Because people can disagree with you theologically. People can disagree with you about history or anything else. But what they can disagree with is a changed life. Let me read something. The most powerful witness you can give someone is your testimony. Just share all the changes Jesus has wrought or worked in your life and all the good he has done in your life. See, remember, I was once like you. And I even persecuted the church this way. But now, as I'm going to Damascus to do more persecution, I meet Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. He says that Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul. That was Paul's formal name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does it imply? It implies that Jesus is alive. He's alive. That Paul met the risen Lord. That Jesus is alive. So Paul is giving him his testimony to them. You cannot deny. Somebody cannot deny your testimony. If your life has changed, here's the problem. If you say you know Christ and you've received him as Savior and your life is the same as it was before, then guess what? You're not saved. You're not saved. I don't know how more clear I can say it. Look at it. You can go forward at a church service. You can go forward at a crusade and say that you've received Christ and all those things. But if your life doesn't actually change at some point, then you're not saved. You're not saved. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't struggle. Sure, you struggle. It doesn't mean you have seasons of difficulty. Sure, all those things. But at some point, your life has to change. At some point, when somebody looks at you, they have to say, you used to be like this, but now you're like this. See, people can't take that away from you. When they can take it away from you is when you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I still, like, beat my wife. I'm still a Christian, and I'm for abortion. Or I'm still a Christian, and I have tons of pride. I'm awesome. Look at me. I'm Mr. Awesome. That's not the life of a Christian. See, if you continue in the old ways, then what happened? I remember when I used to teach the youth at a church, I'd say to them, look, when you're a Christian, if you're the same like everybody else, then what's the point? There is no point. You have to be changed. And so Paul is going to rely on the one thing that they can't take away from him, that they can't argue with, is his changed life. Because here's the thing. The fact of the matter is, his life did change. Why? His new life has changed all of this disturbance, has made all these this mob ready to kill him because his life changed. Think about it. And so he goes on, he says this in verse 8. So I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. By the way, I don't want you to miss this either. Okay? I don't want you to miss this either. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. Here's the thing. You persecute the church, you persecute. Okay. I need to get a drink of water. My mouth is dry. I'm excited. Persecute the church, you persecute Christ himself. You understand that? The church is the body of Christ. When you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. So when you are persecuted for your faith in Christ, you're being persecuted because of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who's being persecuted. You get it? Okay. And so, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you're persecuting. Verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid. But they did not hear the voice of him who speaks to me. And I have to address something here. So some people use this verse, verse 9, as a contradiction. Okay? Because when you read the account, because this account is found also in Acts chapter 9, I believe. And I'll read something to you. It says, heard not the voice. The verb is followed by an accusative. Whereas chapter 9, verse 7 states that they did not hear the sound. The verb there is followed by a genitive. There is no contradiction. In other words, they heard a sound, but they don't know what the voice was saying. So there's no contradiction here. They heard the sound, but they didn't hear the voice. There's a difference. It's kind of like you could see something happening and you hear this sound, wah, 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 and someone's talking, you have no idea what they're saying, but you're hearing a sound, if that makes sense. Sorry, that was a kind of stupid example. What? Like Charlie Brown, yeah. Like Charlie Brown. You guys ever watch Charlie Brown? I know Christmas is banned this year, but Charlie Brown, Christmas, the teacher would be like, every time you would watch a Charlie Brown special, they would have a teacher on the phone or the adult, and they would go, wah, 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 wah. You know, and you're like, okay, I don't know why they did that, but whatever. I guess that's what kids think of. I kind of believe it, because you ever tell your kids to do something, and then sometimes I think they think I'm going, wah, 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 wah. You'll see when you come with Karen. Okay, anyway, back to the text. Okay, so verse 10. So I said, so Paul responds and says, what shall I do, Lord? That word for Lord is curious. Oh, curious. Curios. Kurios, sorry, in the Greek. And it means supreme authority or master. So Paul is giving the right answer here. Let me read something to you. The Bible tells us that no man can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. The fact that Paul acknowledges Jesus as Lord shows he has had a genuine conversion experience right there on the road to Damascus. See, okay, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you're persecuting. What do you want me to do, Lord? See the change? Paul gives his life to Christ. Paul meets this risen Christ, and sorry, there's a Christmas tree going off in the background. Okay. Anyway, Christmas tree, or whatever it is. I don't know. It's being taken out of the room. Okay. Yeah, we don't have a train, but we have a Christmas tree song. So everybody likes Christmas, so it's good. It's good. No lantern flies, no trains, no whatever, no wind, you know. But we have a Christmas music. That's cool. Whatever. All right, cool. Sounds good. All right, let's keep going. So verse 10. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? So there's an idea of that Jesus is Paul's Lord. See, when you say that Jesus Christ is your Lord, that means he's your master. That means if he's your master, you surrender your rights. You give your rights over to your Lord. And can I tell you that, listen, a lot of us don't like that. A lot of us don't like that. But can I tell you the key to a changed life is when you give yourself over to the Lord completely. That he is the Lord, he is the master over everything of your life, your mind, your heart, your time, your relationships, your job, everything. When he becomes master, and even he becomes master when you're going through trials too. He goes on to say this in verse 10, and the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told things which are appointed for you to do. Verse 11, and since I could not see for the glory of the light, because the light blinded him, remember, if you recall, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus, and then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, in other words, he was a good Jew, guys, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Verse 14, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one. Now, this term, the just one, was a Jewish expression for the Messiah. And hear the voice of his mouth. So, what he's saying here is, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has chosen you, Paul, that you should know his will and see the Messiah and hear the voice of the Messiah. So what is this all implying as Paul is talking, that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? And so verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. We find the book of Acts after Acts chapter 9 until now, isn't that true? Paul witnesses to what he has seen and heard. He has seen a risen Christ. And then he says this in verse 16, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, something I want to point out here, that verse 16, literally says, having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord. Baptism itself does not wash away your sins. Baptism is an outward result of an inward faith. You put your faith in Christ, you get saved, and then you want to be baptized because you're proclaiming that as you get dunked into the water, your old life is dying and you're being brought up to new life out of the water in a sense. Okay? So keep that in mind. Baptism does not save you. So if you were baptized as a baby, it doesn't mean you were saved. You weren't saved. Okay? Salvation comes by faith and faith alone. Salvation comes by you receiving Christ as your Savior, putting your trust in Him. It's not a ritual. It's you putting your faith in Him. Verse 17, then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, that's Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, verse 19, so Paul says, Lord, they know that in every synagogue and prison and beat those who believe on you. Verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, remember that, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, it's kind of funny here. First, so Jesus says to him, okay, get out of here, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And then Paul responds and goes, oh, well, you know, Lord, by the way, just to remind you, Lord, like God doesn't know this. They know me in every synagogue because I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And in fact, I was standing at the martyr of Stephen, and his clothes were thrown at my feet. Remember, at the end of that testimony, I believe it's in chapter 7, at the very end, it says that Paul was standing there with Stephen's clothes thrown at his feet. So no doubt that martyr of Stephen's martyrdom for the faith in God, for faith in Christ, I should say, obviously made a lasting impression on Paul, on the Apostle Paul. And so that's what he's talking about here. So it's kind of funny because Jesus is like, hey, get out of here because they're not going to receive your testimony in Jerusalem. And then he goes, hey, you know what, Lord? I beat all the people. It's like God just is very patient. God didn't interrupt and go, Paul, that's what I just said. But anyway, so that's what he's telling them is happening. He saw in a trance in the temple, get out of Jerusalem. So Paul listens to God. Now, verse 21, here's the money verse. Listen to what he says. He says, then Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the, who does it say? The Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. The Gentiles, in the Greek, it's the ethnos. What do you think the response is going to be? Remember, the Jews hate the Gentiles. What do you think the response is going to be? Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. That is, until he used the word Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Then as they cried out, they tore their clothes and threw dust in the air. In other words, they're angry. They're upset. Because he mentioned the word Gentiles. Remember, who is Paul? Paul is a Jew who was called by Jesus Christ to be the apostle to who? The Gentiles. And that was unheard of. Because remember, Paul was a Jew of a Jew. He went to the Ivy Leagues. He studied under Gamaliel. He knew all the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Pharisee. We'll find out about that next week. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. And then all of a sudden, he meets the risen Christ. It changed his life. And Christ said, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to share about me, and I want you to go to the Gentiles, the very people that your people reject. Because remember, as we've gone through the book of Acts, first the salvation message, Jesus comes to the Jews, then the Samaritans were the half-Jews, then it goes to the Gentiles, and mainly through Paul's ministry, it goes to the Gentiles. That's where it goes. So as soon as he used that word, man, you know how people use this term, he got triggered? Let me just tell you, the crowd got triggered when they used that term, Gentile. Let me read something to you from a commentary. It says this, speaking of the Jews, hearing the word Gentile, they could not bear the thought of uncircumcised heathens being made equal to the sons of Abraham. They are angry. And how do you know they're angry? Well, first of all, they yell away with this fellow. He's not fit to live. But then what do? They tear their clothes and throw dust in the air. That's what they do, showing outrage. In fact, some suggest that when they would do that, they were saying a criminal should be brought to justice. Okay? So, verse 24, the commander, remember Claudius Lysias, we just talked about him earlier, ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. But listen, here's something you got to keep in mind. The Jews are angry, but do you understand the witness that has been against the Jews right now? Think about this. Go back. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, now in the book of Acts, the first witness that was sent by God to the Jews was who? John the Baptist. Then it was his own son, Jesus Christ. Then Stephen, remember Stephen in Acts 7, gave his whole testimony before the religious council, the religious leadership of Jerusalem. And now you have the church. You have the various stories that are being heard through Peter, through John, through Philip, the evangelist, and now through Paul. There's no excuse. The light that has been shined to the Jews now, they are fighting against this light. It's being made clear to them who Jesus is. He is their Messiah. He is their Messiah. To this day, today, as a nation, as a whole, Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah. There is a veil that is over their eyes. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians. And someday, God's going to lift that veil. But understand something. As individual Jews, they can get saved. In fact, they call themselves completed Jews or fulfilled Jews. And see how that works is the Holy Spirit reveals who Jesus is and they receive Christ as their Savior. Remember, I just said a person can't call Jesus Lord unless by the Holy Spirit. And so that still happens today. But don't miss what's going on here, guys. This witness to this nation, to these people, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, God's son himself, and now the church, and as part of the church, Stephen, Peter, John, now Paul, they're all witnessing of who Christ is to them and they're rejecting it. They're rejecting it. So the commander orders him, that's Paul, to be brought into the barracks, and they said you should be examined, or the word there for examined is investigated for under scourging. Now, scourging was, it was an interrogation process. It was a cat of nine tails. So it was this stick with leather strips, nine leather strips or so. We often call it cat of nine tails. Leather strips down, and embedded in the bottom of the strip sometimes was either glass or bone or shards of metal. And so what you would do is you would whip somebody in the back. And when you'd whip them, the whip would cause an abrasion, and then you'd pull. And then the bone or the metal or the shard would rip the flesh away. It's what happened when Jesus was scourged, okay? When he was scourged. It's the same thing. Now, why did the Romans do this? The Romans did this to get a confession out of someone. But here's the interesting thing. You remember in Isaiah chapter 53, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it says that as he is as a lamb is before the slaughter is silent, okay? That's why Jesus didn't confess anything. He had nothing to confess. He was and is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. He is their long-awaited Messiah, so he said nothing. So now this same process they're going to do to Paul now. You know what's amazing is I remember when Jesus told Paul, when he met him on the road to Damascus, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. Amazing. So, Paul is being hit. He's being scourged, right? So that he might know why they shouted against him. Because look, Claudius Lysias, he's still not understanding what exactly is going on here, why they're so upset. So they figure, okay, if we examine him by scourging him, if we whip him, eventually Paul's just going to confess what he did and why everybody else is upset, okay? Now, verse 25. It says, and they bound him with thongs. There's leather straps, okay, leather straps. And Paul said to the centurion who stood by. Now remember, the centurion was there because the centurion was there to record the confession. So as they're whipping Paul, as they're scourging him, there was a centurion there waiting to record the confession, what he did wrong. And look what Paul says to him. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? In other words, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and I didn't get due process. So is it right for me to be whipped like this? See, Paul was a Roman citizen. And in those days, if you were a Roman citizen, and you were treated like this, being a Roman citizen, the people who treat like this, they could be put to death. I also say inverse of that is this. If you claimed to be a Roman citizen, and it was a false claim, you could be put to death. And so when the centurion heard this, I mean, can you imagine? The centurion's standing there, and he's waiting, and all of a sudden Paul says, hey, by the way, take care. It doesn't say he screams. He just says, take care what you do. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? I mean, I could just picture the centurion like, uh-oh. Now, verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander. So he goes to Claudius Linus, and he tells the commander, he says, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, and I'm sure it was right away, came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained the citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. You guys don't want to miss this here. So look. In the reign of Claudius Caesar, contemporaneous with these events, Roman citizenship could be purchased for what would be a pricely sum for a soldier. It's kind of like, you know, you're buying citizenship. It's kind of like now with the whole immigration thing that immigrants could buy their citizenship with a large sum. Okay, you'd buy it. Now I'll explain why in a second. Somehow Paul's parents had earned Roman citizenship before Paul's birth. Now, here's something to keep in mind, okay? Because Paul was born a Roman citizen, he was a higher class of citizen than this commander was. This commander had to purchase his citizenship. See, citizenship in those days had a standing or regard, especially when it comes to personal rights. You know, like in our country, one of the reasons why people want to come to our country is the rights that we have, the freedoms that we have, the rights that we have as a citizen. And so that's why people want to come to our country. And so same thing here. If you were a Roman citizen, you had many rights concerning personal, your personal rights, your personal freedoms, and with regards to due process. And so they didn't give, every Roman citizen had to have due process. And the commander knew this. And the commander knew that he could get in huge trouble if he found out what they were doing to Paul. So Paul pulls out his Roman citizen card and says, hey, I'm Roman. I'm a citizen. Now, verse 29, and we're almost through. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. And we're going to stop there this morning. But listen, one of the things that is amazing to me as I read through these passages of Scripture that we covered this morning is this, is that Paul didn't debate them theologically. You know what he did? He gave them his testimony. And listen, there are going to be people who are, you're going to come in contact with, and you're going to talk to, you're going to witness to, and they may debate you till the cows come home about this or that, about theology, about history. But here's what they can't debate. Can you stand before someone, can you stand before anybody and say, listen, Jesus Christ, I met him. He changed my life. I'm not who I used to be. Does your life reflect that? Do people who used to know you say, what happened to you? I've had that happen to me. I've had people not want to be around me because I'm a Christian now. But that's okay, because I'm living for Christ now. He is the Lord of my life. And so can people say that about you this morning? Can you say that about yourself, that Jesus, you're my Lord? In other words, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. You're over everything. You're Lord over all everything in my life. My mind, my heart, my relationships, my job, my family, my fears, my hopes, my future. You're Lord over everything. Because if you're Lord over everything, that means he's your master and he's the one who is leading you. So you surrender your rights to him. But can I tell you, we don't like to do that. As human beings, we don't like to do that. I know that as a man, as a boy growing up, you know, one of the things you're taught as a boy is you never give up, you never yield, you never surrender. And so when you meet Christ, the opposite is to take place. You're to surrender your life. You're to surrender to his lordship. And so it's hard, I get it. But you got to ask the Lord to help you to do it. Because listen, even as a Christian, imagine what your life would look like if you surrendered to Christ. I don't know what you're struggling with right now. You could be struggling with alcoholism, with drinking, and drinking has gone up because of this whole quarantine nonsense. Drugs, whatever. Relationships you shouldn't be a part of. Imagine what your life would look like if you would just surrender to Christ. And listen, surrender doesn't mean always it's a one-time thing. Guys, it's a daily thing to surrender. To surrender to Christ and allow him to be the master of your life and to live through you. It's almost like you're doing this. You're surrendering to the point where you're almost like, Jesus, live your life through me. Live your life through me. Because I can't do this anymore. And if you try to do things in your own strength, you know, it's funny. I had another revelation yesterday. It's not much of a revelation. I can't do this in my own strength. But why do we think we can? So I think the exhortation this morning from the Lord is this. Can you honestly say that Jesus is the Lord of your life? And can you say that you are no longer the same person that you used to be? Because if you're the same person you used to be, then Jesus isn't your Lord. Let me read to you like this. One more place I want to share with you guys is from Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And it's a familiar passage. Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. He said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, that the word there is pharmakia in the Greek, so drug use, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things, that is, they have a lifestyle of that, that they're habitually doing these things, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he's going to list every aspect of love: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is no such law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, which is passions, desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, at some point, fruit's going to be there. And maybe you're here this morning and you go, well, wait a minute, I went down to the crusade, or I went down to church service and I gave my life to God, but my life hasn't really changed. Well, then may I just suggest one thing? That this morning you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin, and Lord Jesus, be the Lord of my life from this day forward. Help me to surrender everything to you. You need to pray that prayer this morning. You need to cry out to God and ask to surrender your life to him so that he is the Lord of your life. Because when he's the Lord of your life will change, I guarantee it. It's not because I'm saying it, it's because what his word says and what God says in his word. So let's pray.